All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we are here now in verse 21, addressing the third son of Noah, Shem, his genealogy, which will take us essentially to the end of the chapter. It begins here in verse 21, emphasizing the importance of the line of Shem. It's seen its importance, obviously, through comparing Scripture with Scripture, number one. But in regards to the very language of this particular verse, as I pointed out first session, New American Standard, the language really lacks. We've revised the verse to read, "And to Shem, one was born to him, the forefather of all the sons of Eber, being a brother of Japheth the elder." The literal Hebrew here recognizes that the one born is to Shem, and that that is a predecessor to Eber and his offspring. Obviously, Eber is the literal sons of his own. Furthermore, Shem fathered others before Eber in this regard, and it is Arpachshad that is the one in view as being the forefather. The context here takes our Hebrew word "av" and forces us really to utilize the word forefather to note that there he sired generations behind him, but not a direct, necessarily a direct relationship of father to son, as we've seen throughout the genealogy otherwise. So it refers to Arpachshad, who is the forefather of those then who came forth, ultimately producing Eber and his line, which is including the messianic line through these particular sons. And the phraseology here, as I pointed out, point six, the unusual phraseology is designed to forward the reader's attention to the genealogy of Genesis 11:10 and following there. That skips directly to Arpachshad as a father born to Shem, perpetuating the messianic line. So seven, contextually, the language here ties our verse 21 in with 11:10 and that line of Christ's lineage, making Shem pivotal, obviously, in the genealogy as producing the necessary offspring. So, eight, the genealogical record in chapter 11 then resumes the same pattern of the messianic line recorded through Seth to Noah in chapter 5 under the Adamic beginnings back there. And that is, X lived X years, became the father of another, then X lived X more years and had other sons and daughters. We had the same wording, the same pattern, then that resumes in chapter 11, carrying on the line of Christ in the genealogical account. So, nine, now the direct mention to Eber, the direct mention of Eber is that he was also pivotal, along with Shem, to the messianic line. This is where interpreters have a lot of fun trying to figure out, well, why all of a sudden Eber? Why not Peleg? Why not another of these sons? They're in the messianic line. Why Eber? And that the fact that, as Mara mentioned here, outstanding otherwise, makes him is designed to make him also pivotal in regards to the scenario that Moses is laying out for us here. So, 10, according to verse 25, Eber had two sons, Peleg and Joktan. And two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. His brother's name was Joktan. 11, through Peleg, the messianic line continues, again, per the genealogy of chapter 11, as it picks up in verse 18, or 17, if you... or 16, if you start, and Eber lived 34 years, became the father of Peleg. And then Peleg became the father of Reu, etc., down to Nahor, Terah, and Abram. 12. Only Joktan's genealogy is recorded in our chapter, reserving the recording of the Messianic line through Peleg until chapter 11. So here in chapter 10 in Tables of Nations, Peleg's mentioned, but only Joktan has an expanded recording in regards to his lineage. Moses saves Eber until you get to the line of Christ. So 13, so both Shem and Eber, obviously, are seen to be significant in our verse in the perpetuation of the line of Christ in some form or fashion. So 14, while the mention of Shem is most obvious in the immediate context as to its significance, that is, as a son of Noah, that one's easy. The mention of Eber tends to elude interpreters. 15, the mystery unravels through the names of these two believers, in part. 16, Shem, that name, means just that, name. And Eber, Eber, means to pass over, quote, end quotes. That looks forward to the emergence of the Hebrews, and is a root word, is a root for the word Hebrew. Eberi. That is the word for Hebrew, of which Eber is the root. And Eber simply means to pass over. examples that we see in that regard are the term Eberi, used for translated Hebrew, Genesis 14, 13. Jesus came and told Abram the Eberi, the Hebrew, 39, 14, and 17. She called men to her house and said, "And see, he has brought us in a Hebrew," our term of Yuri. Also, verse 17, the Hebrew slave, Hebrew, Hebrew, whom he brought to us, came in to make to me to make sport of me, surrounding Joseph. 40, verse 15, just as examples, for I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews. 41, 12, now a Hebrew youth was with us there. And 43, 32, so they served him by himself and then by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. Condescending Mathrines. That's the Egyptians. So recognizing that Moses, what he's doing here, is doing a word game for us. It is almost like a riddle, if you will. Figure out what I'm trying to say here. And he uses it through wordplay in regards to the name Shem and Eber. He emphasizes the importance of name in the list, especially as it reflects upon the term Eber, Passover, introducing the race of the Hebrews. So 17, so Moses inserts a little word game into genealogy through these two believers. 18, verse 21 is poetically cryptic to introduce a lineage of names that will ultimately bring about the Hebrew race through Abraham. 19, this verse gives us a glimpse of the author's personality and sense of humor under inspiration. Just because one is under inspiration doesn't change their nature, doesn't change their personality, doesn't change their character. The issue is the fact that they're led by God the Holy Spirit. And what comes out of their mouths, divinely inspired in that respect, otherwise, is the truth of doctrine. no matter how it may otherwise be communicated in the form of words that the communicator may expound upon to articulate it. So, to me, it shows that Moses has a sense of humor. Figure this one out. I can only say that because I think I figured it out. It's one of the really the commentaries that just won't touch. And you can see in the New American Standard, as I stated, the confusion that seems to spin around this verse. But you just put it in the proper language, let the verse say what it has to say, and then generally it becomes clears up in regards to any confusion. So 20, now the final phrase in verse 21b that I've translated, being a brother of Joseph the older. Again, you'll see hopefully through this why I revise the translation. Has also stunned many interpreters as to his intent and purpose contextually. Why is this here? Why did Moses put this in here? 21, the focus by Moses is simply on the chronology between Shem and Japheth. That is, who is being stated as the elder? Gadol should be. With the L on the end there. Gadol. People just generally discuss that and then they drop anything else. And even then, there is dissension between what the verse is really saying. And really, it's beyond me why there is, but anyway. 22, the hypothetical here, of the conditions here. If older modifies brother, then Shem is the oldest in the Hebrew. 23, if older modifies Japheth, then obviously he is oldest. The adjective older with the definite article is the last word in the Hebrew sentence. The brother of Japheth is in the construct position in the Hebrew, denoting that the word brother is dependent upon his relationship to Japheth as being a brother. So, brother and Japheth is not the same person. It has to be referring to Shem. And why I mentioned Japheth in this regards, and the older, etc. 24, many interpreters simply state that the verse is ambiguous and we can't really know. I beg to differ. 25, however, there are at least four that I've come up with. Compelling reasons that the phrase is stated, that Japheth is the oldest of the two brothers, and thus provides a purpose for this information. Intent and purpose is found in all that the Bible records. Whether we figure it all out or not, at any given point in time, obviously, remains to be seen. So, A, first of all, grammatically, the closest antecedent to the adjective older is Japheth in the Hebrew sentence. No matter what you're dealing with, English or, I mean, Greek or Hebrew, the closest antecedent is the modifier of the word in the sentence. Whether it's a pronoun, a proper noun like God, name of someone, Japheth, etc. So, older is right after Japheth in the Hebrew language. So, Japheth is the one being modified as the older. B, we know from Genesis 9:24 that Ham was Noah's youngest son. And the reference to Japheth completes the chronological picture and why he is now mentioned in connection with Shem. Otherwise, why bother to even mention Japheth in the lineage of Shem? Why bring this in? Well, first of all, the Bible's already told us in 9:24 that Ham was the youngest of Noah's sons. So, a chronology of the ages of the son began there. It's incomplete until we get to our verse of knowing who was born first, second, and last. And the fact that he brings in the very mention of Japheth in connection with Shem is designed to complete that picture. So Japheth was born first, Shem was born second, and Ham was the youngest of them, of the three brothers. Otherwise, to mention him out of the clear blue in Shem's line makes no sense otherwise. And there's a purpose behind this. And it's the one that answers the question that we brought up earlier on when we started dealing with Noah's sons and the line of Christ. And that is, see, it reveals contextually a contrast in thought that the line of Christ would come through the firstborn under rights of primogeniture, apart from the fact that the person might be an unbeliever otherwise and lose his rights of inheritance. We have no indication of that. And it's not true in this case. All three of Noah's sons were believers. And as far as we know, apart from their indiscretions in life, essentially were positive phase two. But under normal circumstances and the traditions of men, the firstborn receives a right of inheritance. And here, right of primogeniture, you would expect it, just as you saw in regards to the line back in chapter 5 of the son being born to the Old Testament pre-diluvian saints, would carry on the line of Christ. It doesn't here. It goes to Shem. And we've already addressed the reason why, if he was here in that class. And that is because God knew in the future that out of the line of Japheth would come Javan, his Greek ancestors, from which would arise the line of the Antichrist, Alexander the Great. So, from that line, obviously, you have a counterfeit. And it is essentially through the line of Shem that Messiah then would come from in that respect. All of this, and as we will see even more so as we go through this, God is in control of history. He doesn't coerce people's volition. But he does control history, and with his omniscience, he has a perfect foresight to see all things. And here, he picks the line of Shem, for which then the line of Christ would emerge. So, this mention of Japheth being the older is to address the fact, well, okay, then why doesn't he carry on the line of Christ? And he is bringing out the fact that this is an exception here in this particular situation. This is an exception to the rule. And God's plan is not based on men's traditions. So you understand that. What we may consider as traditional in regards to certain things. So it reveals contextually a contrast in thought that the line of Christ would come through the firstborn and rights of primogeniture. Not true in this case. All that I propose to you fits like a glove. Theologically, in regards to this. But we can carry it on. We can carry this out and explain it even with more validation. D, this then adds further significance to the curious form of the cal passive governing the verb was born. Yalad is ascribed to Shem. A cal passive is almost like an active passive. It's a soft passive. A passive denotes an outside agent. But in the Hebrew, there is a simple passive form to denote that. But here you have kind of an unusual way of expressing the passive. It's determined more, if you will, by context than by the form itself, even though the form it has a certain form that it will follow. So one, to explain this to you, the Niphal form, called the simple passive, I would call it a hard passive, if you will, is used in the genealogy to indicate the role of the wife necessary in childbearing. Obviously, for a father to have a child, they must have a mother. And the niphal is used to emphasize that, to illustrate that. An example, the niphal being used in verse 1. Now, these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. The sons were born to them through who? Their wives, after the flood. Or whatever woman they got a hold of. But anyway. So the niphal emphasizes that aspect. Two, then the cow active, just straight cow form in Hebrew, is otherwise used to emphasize the father's role. As it's used most of the time here in the genealogy, Genesis 10:8. Now Cush became the father of, that's the cow passive of our verb here. Yalad, to beget, to become a father of. So that emphasizes the male role, if you will. Again, it was, we saw in 13, Mizraim became the father of Yalad, cow active. 15:24, it's used two times in 24. Arpachshad became the father of Shelah, and Shelah became the father of Eber. Those both are cow actives. And then verse 25. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peor, for in his days the earth was divided. His brother's name was Joktan. That should be 26. And Joktan became the father of Alma. That should be 26, not 25. And I'll explain why here. Because verse 25 is the same form that we got here. All right. So three, the question begs, why contextually or soft passive, as I might call it here, is used with the line of Shem? For that is that the line of Christ in perpetuity is not dependent upon earthly parents or human tradition, but on God. Both the male and female, while they're still active in their participation through procreation, produce a child, God's still in control of history. See? And he is now addressing a line that will extend into all eternity, in perpetuity. And obviously we can be a part of that through our own spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ. And that obviously demands something more powerful than what the human race can produce in and of itself. And that can only come through the power of God. God has control of all of history. See? We make our choices, but He still controls all history. God creates the souls, and He puts them within each human being as they are born in our given life. He knows what that soul is going to do. He doesn't make it do what it's going to do, but He knows. He anticipates perfectly. And I've always considered the fact that God is free to put a soul wherever what body He chooses to put it in, if He wants to. See? But obviously the soul still has to play out its own character, its own will. So this unusual form is designed to bring God into this mix. Because now we're dealing with the line of Christ. We're dealing with a lineage that is designed to exist throughout all eternity, in perpetuity. Five, the same cow passive rendering is used in connection with Eber in verse 25. That was why the correction there in point two. Tying this principle together between the two. And two sons were born to Eber. That's a cow passive again. And out of them comes Peleg, who will then, God determines which way this is going. It's going to go through Peleg to resume the line of Christ in chapter 11. Now, while you may think that our interpretation may be out there. Point six is designed to address that. This interpretation is further supported in a similar use in Genesis 4:26. It's the only other time we've seen this cow passive in this verb. That was back in Genesis 4:26, associating the, quote, birth, end quote, of Enosh to Seth with the fact, then after the fact, the men calling upon the name of the Lord. So you have a direct association of this verb with Yahweh. The positive volition, God's will being done in regards to the matters at hand. And to Seth, to him also, a son was born, cow passive, Yalad. And he called his name Enosh. Then men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. See. So we have biblical validation, documentation for our interpretation. So seven, the rendering of this verb in this way seems unique to Moses. In fact, this verb is only used by Moses in the book of Genesis. All of the other books of the Pentateuch, you don't find the verb yalad to beget. Only in the book of Genesis. All right. So that was fun to go through, at least in my studies. It definitely adds depth to what's going on here in the genealogy. Next, we get into the actual lineage of Shem. The sons of Shem, verse 22 and 23. Sons of Shem, the sons of Aram. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, and Lud, and Aram. You have the common masculine plural noun construct, or word for sons again, Ben, B-E-N, plus the proper name Shem. And the sons of Shem were in italics. Again, throughout this, remember what I told you? You don't have a to be verb in the Hebrew. It's always understood, or else it's built in within the verb in an understood way. And here we see these examples. In the Hebrew, it's simply the sons of Shem. Then he starts the list of the names. First one is Elam, Elam, E-Y-L-A-M. That's from the root word hidden, concealed, or secret. Vowel conjunction, then the next in the list. Asher is Ashashur. Ashashur, A-S-H-S-H-U-R, also known as Assyria. A vowel conjunction, then our hidden man of the air, if you will, Arpachshad, is Arpachshad, A-R-E-P-A-K-S-H-A-D. Vowel conjunction. The next in the list, Lud, transliterated, L-U-D. Vowel conjunction. And then Aram, also transliterated, A-R-A-M. That's also known as Syria, translated into Hebrew in the Old Testament, both of these words. Then the sons of Aram, verse 23. The sons of Aram were Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash. Vowel conjunction, sons being repeated, Aram, transliterated, were supplied, then our name Uz is Uts, U-T-S, that root meaning is counsel or plan. Vowel conjunction, then Hul is Kul. C-H-U-L. That means to travail, be in anguish, or dance and whirl. Wow conjunction in the next, gether, transliterated, G-E-T-H-E-R. Wow conjunction in the last in the list here, mash, M-A-S-H. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, and Lud, and Aram. And the sons of Aram were Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash. Analysis, verses 22-23. 1. From Shem's firstborn came Elam, who is the ancestor of the Elamites. 2. Elam is mentioned with his king, Chedorlaomer, in Genesis 14:1-9, as the head of a coalition of nations that invaded the land of Canaan during Abraham's lifetime. Chedorlaomer became a king out of this tribe. Genesis 14:1, came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim. And then in verse 9, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. We'll deal with that when we get there. 3. These people are further mentioned prophetically. Elam is in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Isaiah 21:2. Elam, along with Persia, etc., is identified with present-day Iran and that geographical location. For our prophetic purposes here, Isaiah 21:2, go up, Elam, it's code for Iran, lay siege, Media. Media. I have a question mark whether it's Iraq or Turkey. We see what's going on in Turkey nowadays, and you never know what's going to pop up. I've made an end of all the groaning she has caused. The wilderness of the sea, that's code for prophetic Babylon. All of our intervention in powers in the Middle East. We'll answer for it. Jeremiah 25:25. And all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of Media. 49:34. That which came as the word of the Lord of Jeremiah the prophet concerning Elam, the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah. 35. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm going to break the bow of Elam, the finest of their might. Going to do something in regards to, if it's a far prophecy, their missile capabilities. Should be verse 36. I shall bring upon Elam the four winds, the four ends of heaven, and shall scatter them to all these winds. There will be no nation to which the outcasts of Elam will not go. So I shall scatter Elam before their enemies, for those who seek their lives, I shall bring calamity upon them. Even my fierce anger, declares the Lord, I shall send out the sword after them until I have consumed them. Verse 39, that it will come about in the last days that I shall restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord. So they're going to go through a bit of turmoil in their history, but God will cause a recovery for them as a nation in the last days. Ezekiel 32:24. You have Assyria mentioned in verse 22 is there, and all of her company, the graves all around her, all of them are slain, fallen by the sword. Whose graves are set in the remotest parts of the pit, and her company is round about her grave. All of them are slain, fallen by the sword, who spread terror in the land of the living. Elam is there, and all her multitude round her grave, all them slain, fallen by the sword, went down uncircumcised to the lowest parts of the earth, and still the terror in the land of the living, and bore disgrace for those who went down to the pit. For the territory of Elam lay east of Mesopotamia back in the early history, which we're dealing with. Five, they were rivals to the powers that dwelt in Mesopotamia. Carried some influence militarily, economically, etc. Six, curiously, Elamite is not a Semitic language. The earliest forms of language from the Elamites were figurative or pictographic script. Seven, in later times, Assyrians deported Israelites to Elam in their conquest of the northern kingdom. Ezra 4:9. General Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their colleagues, the judge and lesser governance officials, secretary of the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations which the great and honorable Asanapar deported and settled in the city of Samaria. In regards to that letter regarding Jerusalem sent to King Artaxerxes previous. So, eight, the location is present-day southern Iran. And again, we understand that in some of these Middle Eastern countries, there is certain identity divisions, even among the nations of peoples, based on their religious and as well as racial heritages. So how much of that's involved in all this, we'll just have to wait and see. All right, well, I've had enough history for one day. Let you absorb that. We'll take this up Tuesday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light these things in Jesus' name. Amen.